Bible in front of you. I think it's pages 30 and 31, or if you've got your own Bible with you, Genesis, first book of the Bible, of course, chapter 29. And we're going to begin our reading in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also," and she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now, this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I've borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for every moment we can spend before your word, and we ask you now to open our hearts and guide not just our understanding, but our submission to and our enjoyment of the life that flows from the guidance of your word. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, if you're wondering why I chose this somewhat odd little text, I'll start by saying this. There are seasons in life, some of you have had them, when it feels like life is just happening to you completely beyond your control, beyond your planning, beyond your even much of what you would prefer. I remember one time hearing about a vet describing a situation where he had managed to lasso a runaway horse, and he was just like bouncing along behind this horse, touching the ground every 12 paces or so. That was how it was for me. There was a seven-year season of my life. This is a seven-year season of Jacob's life. There was a seven-year season of my life that was very much like that, where I felt like I was touching the ground about every 12 paces or so. From the years 2000 to 2007, of course, that was in the middle of that 7 years that I ended up coming here to Franklin Square. And in that 7 years, I went from being a single upstate kid, pretty much minding my own business, just trying to pass the bar exam, to 7 years later, I had been through 4 years of seminary, 4.5 years of marriage, 3 kids, and 1.5 years of pastoral ministry on Long Island, of all places. And, I mean, I felt like I had moved out of the service road into the fast lane in a very big way in those 7 years. And that's kind of how it is for Jacob here in this 7-year stretch. Can you imagine all that went on in these 7 years? This is a crazy busy time for this poor guy. He, in 7 years, manages to get not just one wife, Well, but really, four when it's all said and done. I mean, he gets not one sister, but two of Laban's daughters. But then he ends up with sort of their servants. He ends up with like four wives in his life, kind of, you know, the unplanned polygamy thing, which, you know, you can imagine. And then 12 kids, mostly boys, which, you know, you fill in the blanks. And there's major upheaval in his workplace in this 7 years. This isn't, I mean, there's all the domestic, you know, stuff going on, but then his work life is just, it's horrible. I mean, you read through the story of his father-in-law, Laban. I mean, this guy really is, he is a slimy character. He is manipulative. He is greedy. He uses Jacob unfeelingly. You can imagine working for him. It's just, it's hard at work. It's hard at home. And all of this in 7 years for a mama's boy who, as best we can tell, spent the early years of his life spending a lot of time hanging out in the tent with his mom, Rebecca, probably not really ready for these hard knocks of life, but he is just dropped in the fast lane and off he's going. And it's an interesting story because, you know, when life happens fast, or even if it's not happening fast, but there is just major turbulence in your life. Not that any of you have any idea what I'm talking about, of course. When there are major changes, major turbulence, things seem very out of control. Times when you feel as if the pressure of life is just mounting by the day and just sort of heaping up on your shoulders. Those are times when your faith in God is being tested. Your faith in God is being tested in those times. And it really is tested. I mean, let's be honest. We don't need to pretend that we do well with that, because we don't do well with that, do we? You know, there are times when amid all the distractions, you can't even find a quiet moment to pray sometimes. And the obstacles, sometimes you're even trying to do things that you know God has told you to do, and stuff is just constantly getting in the way, the inconveniences and obstacles of life. And your expectations are being scrambled. Sometimes your biblical expectations are being scrambled. I mean, I'm pretty sure God told me to expect this, and instead it's this. And you're navigating all kinds of agendas that you can't control. You know, this person's got this idea, and this person's got this idea, and you're trying to just sort out all the cross currents. If you can find a moment to breathe in times like that, don't you find yourself sometimes wondering, just where is God in all of this? You know, you set out at the beginning of your Christian life, and you think, you know, God has made certain promises, and his you know, He's said that life's supposed to be a certain way, and you know, you're going to be faithful and trying to do it his way, and things are just scrambled. And you find yourself looking around saying, you know, where exactly did I miss God's will somewhere? Did I take a wrong turn? What is God doing here? Well, what's God doing here in this story? I'll tell you what God is doing. God, in this strange little story, this chaotic time of cross currents and high speed change and turbulence in Jacob's life, God is doing one simple thing. God is building his kingdom on earth just as he promised he would. That's what God's doing in this story. In these 7 years, I want you to telescope out for me for a second. In these 7 years, God puts on this planet 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Many years before, he promised to Abraham, in fact, it was in the very first thing he said to Abraham, he said, I will make of you a great nation. Now, many, many years later, of course, that's what God is doing. God is taking Abraham's seed through Isaac, and now the two boys, Jacob and Esau, and now Jacob's 11 sons at this point, God is bringing forth not just a family, he's bringing forth the nation. And from this nation that God has promised to build through Abraham's seed, God is eventually going to bring something even grander, and that is the Messiah. You know, Israel is the birthplace of the Messiah. It is from Abraham's seed family nation that the Savior of the world is going to come, that serpent crusher that we've been looking for since the Garden of Eden. And in fact, by the very last book in the Bible, so we're in Genesis, by the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven and God is showing us what the full restoration of everything in creation looks like, what are the 12 foundation stones of that city? They are the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes of Israel before Christ, before the Messiah, they are a foreshadowing here in all their boyish insanity. They are a foreshadowing of a new Israel to come that is going to be built upon Christ and his apostles, but the foundation of what Christ and his apostles are doing in that age to come is on what God has done in Israel. Israel becomes the stump into which the Gentiles are grafted, and the whole future of Christ and his kingdom is built on this 12-stone foundation. A worldwide people of God is going to come out of this mess that Jacob is living in during these 7 years. Before God can fill all the nations of the world with his glory, he must plant a new Garden of Eden, if you like. That's what Israel settled in the land eventually will be, a new garden temple, a place full of people where God will dwell. And you remember how in the land of Eden, back at the very beginning, there was the garden, and out of that garden, what flowed? Four rivers. Four rivers to do what? To go to the ends of the earth. Because God wanted the life in Eden, the life of his garden temple, to fill the earth. And that's what Israel's going to be. This mess is going to become a garden temple, a people of God in the place that God has given them, out of which to all nations will flow the life of God's covenant and of his kingdom. Israel to Christ, to the church, to the ends of the earth. And to the end of all of that, that's what God is doing here. He is now keeping his promise to his servant Abraham that he would multiply his seed. Now, I don't know how Jacob really did with sort of figuring all that out. You know, Jacob had the challenge that every one of you do in your lives here in 2017, that Jacob would have had to learn in these 7 years how to look at them, everything going around him, all the chaos, and telescope out and realize God is doing big stuff here. God is doing what he promised to Abraham, and that was very big stuff. That was world-changing stuff. And somehow, what God promised to Abraham is happening here in this chaos of my tiny little life. He had to telescope from the micro story of his life up to the macro story of what God was doing. Now, what I want to do this morning is, I want to note for you, as we explore this text together, I want to note for you two features of this early kingdom building episode. This kingdom, you know, is kind of a construction zone. It's a little bit of a mess. I just want to take a few minutes and talk about a couple of features of this that I think you'll recognize in your own lives as well. I don't know if Jacob necessarily saw these features clearly. I don't know if he saw them as principles of how God works or not, but they're certainly here. We can see them now. Two features that you're going to see anytime God is building his kingdom in your lives, in Jacob's life, wherever it is in history. Two features of God's kingdom building work. Number one is the principle or the feature of multiplication. The feature of multiplication, by that I just mean this. In God's kingdom building, you'll notice that people are always the priority. The principle of multiplication in God's kingdom building is that when God is building his kingdom, people are always going to be the priority. And I want to give you four subpoints to kind of explain what I mean by that. So four subpoints under multiplication. First of all, any kingdom is only as real as its people. See, when you and I think of a kingdom, we tend maybe to think of kind of the furniture of the kingdom, the sort of the big stuff of the kingdom, you know, the castle and the, you know, the armies and all of that. But it's easy for God to form a place. Take the Garden of Eden as an example, or take the land of Canaan as an example. God can form a place. That's what God did at the very beginning when he built the world. He formed and filled the cosmos. It's a place full of glory, light, you know, the bodies of the heavens, the creatures of the earth, the water under the earth. And he builds this huge house, and it's a glorious place, and it's a prosperous place. But God can form a place, and he can make that place prosper, but without people, it's no kingdom. The original creation kingdom was not a kingdom until the final crowning act of that building work, which was to bring what? To bring Adam and Eve. A kingdom is only as real as its people. And the building of the original kingdom culminates in these image bearers of God who are to be fruitful and multiply, and that is also true here. God's first priority is not to give a place, not to give prosperity, but to give a people, to bring a people forth. So we have a lot of people. We got babies all over the place in this text. God is just making a lot of people because any kingdom is only as real as its people. But here's maybe the bigger point, second subpoint. Any kingdom is only as good as its people. Any kingdom is only as good as its people. We are learning this the hard way in the United States. Because even if God brings forth a people, It is not hard for God to give people fruitfulness and to give them fame and to give them prosperity and to bless them in every way. But here is the problem throughout history. It was the problem in the garden. It's the problem in Canaan with Israel. It's the problem in the church today. When God gives fruitfulness and prosperity and blessing to a people, but their hearts and their lives are not formed into the obedience of faith. These are not people who fear God, who trust God, who obey God because they trust Him. If people are not like that, what you end up with is very prosperous people who are not good, and all that prosperity does what to them? It ruins them. I don't usually make political comments, but I'm going to say something about the current administration and the promises on which it ran. We are never going to make America great again without righteousness. And this is a very old lesson that we human beings really struggle to learn. Any kingdom is only as good as its people. Now that helps explain something that is very strange throughout the Bible. It's why God takes people, and before He blesses them, He makes them suffer. Do you ever notice this? This is curious to me. Why, generally, when God is going to form the people who are going to be the very bedrock and heart of His kingdom, He puts them in exile first. Why have these 12 tribes be born off under that tyrant Laban? Why not have them be born in Canaan? Why not have Grandpa Isaac and Grandma Rebecca right there to kind of nurture them in the faith? No, God takes them out of the land, and He puts them in a crucible of suffering before He brings them back into the land. He does the same thing, interestingly, with the entire nation of Israel, doesn't He? Why have Israel as a nation be born in Egypt? Why not just, like, you know, blast away the Canaanites, drop them into this garden, and just make them prosper? Because people are formed for God. Their faith and obedience are formed for God in the fires of suffering. Any kingdom is only as real as its people. Any kingdom is only as good as its people. And God is interested in people whose hearts are full of faith and obedience. Third subpoint under multiplication is that God wants a kingdom that is full of people. You know, we don't have a baby. We don't have twins. We don't have three babies. We just have baby after baby. After baby. God is not just going to give Jacob a tiny little family, one or two. He gives him an enormous family. And that is how God works when He's building His kingdom. God is interested in groups. God is interested in bodies. God is interested in marriages and children and nations and churches. This is why the whole Jesus and me thing doesn't fly. To put it bluntly, there is no Jesus in you. There's Jesus in you in the church. There's Jesus in you and what God is doing in His kingdom as a whole. And that's how God works. He wants a kingdom that is full of people. He doesn't want just you and Himself as His kingdom. He wants you and your neighbor and all of you as His kingdom. That God builds groups. He does not build His kingdom on hotshot individuals. On little celebrities who kind of become like this big thing. No, God is interested in groups. He's interested in bodies where every member is contributing. This is why church is where leadership does all the work. Where there's a disempowering of the sheep because it's the anointed ones who do the real things for God. It's a church that dies. Because when God is building His kingdom, all the members are contributing. They are all the priests of the Lord. They are all called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to work for God. That is how God builds His kingdom. He wants a kingdom full of people, which another way of saying that, He wants His kingdom to be built in and through relationships. I'll tell you why I kind of like Jesus and me, because it's easier. But God does not build His kingdom that way. He wants a kingdom full of people, which means God is always, when He's building His kingdom, He's going to be building relationships. He's going to start with the family relationships like you see here. It doesn't change in the new covenant. When God talks about what His kingdom looks like on earth, what does He say? You wives, you husbands, you fathers, you children, you slaves, you masters, in your relationships you work out the kingdom. That's where the kingdom comes, because God wants a kingdom full of people. And these family bonds that He builds here between husbands and wives and parents and children and so on, they are the very germ, they are the foundational model for the entire sociality of the kingdom that will one day include nations. Any kingdom is only as real as its people. It's only as good as its people. God wants a kingdom full of people, but there's a fourth point under multiplication, and that is that God wants a kingdom full, of very different people. Do you notice that God is filling up his little kingdom here through different genders and different generations? If the world were all men, it'd be a simple place. If the world were all women, it'd be a simple place. But no, God said man and woman, and we'll put them together in marriage, and that's how I'll build my kingdom. And if everyone could just be the same age, if we could all be one gigantic happy peer group, but no, it's got to be parents and children with all the differences of time and circumstance, and the interests of youth don't always match the interests of the aged, and there's always this challenge that the people are so different, and from the very family model with which humankind perpetuates, God is showing us what it's like when he builds his kingdom. Gender differences, generational differences, and it puts us on notice that when God is building his kingdom, it is going to stretch us. There will be men, there will be women, there will be different ages, there will be different cultures, there will be different names. Do you notice each one of these boys has a different name reflecting what his or her birth means? There's individuality. You know, Reuben is not Asher, is not Naphtali, is not Zebulun. God is, there's different names, different personalities, there will be different customs. These tribes will look differently in different places eventually as they settle the land. The different experiences, because we are not the kingdom of God is not Facebook. You can't just delete people that you don't like. You have to live with them and learn to work with difference. God wants a kingdom full of very different people. That's the multiplication principle, and it's going on here, and it's very chaotic. Now, that brings us to the second major feature of God's kingdom building work. Not just multiplication, because in one sense that we could work with that. Here's the other one, and it's harder. The second major feature of God's kingdom building is the principle of messiness, by which I just mean this. Because people are the priority in God's kingdom, messes are unavoidable. They're unavoidable. There's no question. This population explosion that Jacob is experiencing here, this is a mess. Some of it's hard to read. You know, the whole thing starts with this rivalry between these two sisters. And I'm sure Jacob sometimes had nights lying awake thinking, I want to wring Laban's neck. I just wanted one simple wife, and now I've got two. And it gets worse. Not only the rivalry of these two sisters, which sometimes even involves outright trying to play God. You imagine your wife tugging at you saying, give me a baby? And you're like, dude. You know, go have a prayer time about that. I got nothing. And then, you know, things move to this highly questionable multiplicity of sexual liaisons. Here, let's try this, you know, servant girl. No, let's add another servant girl. And you imagine, I mean, you know, if people walked into my church on Sunday morning, be like, oh my, sister wives, woo, here we go. And they're just walking in with all their kids, and you're like, what a mess. I don't even want to deal with this as a pastor. Four different women? I mean, why would God choose this as a way of building his kingdom? With all the relational tensions here, you imagine the fighting and squabbling and comparing babies, and oh my word. And there's just weird things in the text, like, you know, what's with Reuben? You know, this teenage boy is out in the field hanging out with the aphrodisiacs. You're like, there's problems in this family. Call a therapist. You know, you spend any time at all around God's kingdom building work. I'm sorry, you read your Bibles? What a mess. What a mess, the Bible. It's hard to read to your kids. You're like, I want a squeaky clean children's Bible story. I've got to sanitize this stuff. Harlots and prostitutes and tax collectors, and it's just a mess. And it's always like that. Why? I'll tell you why. Two reasons. Number one, God is always upending human expectations and categories. He's just always upending our human expectations and categories. He's always working in circumstances we would never choose. He's always picking personnel we think are not fit for the job. You know, Leah, of all things, she's apparently not all that attractive. And yet she's the one, interesting, that God says, you know what, from the despised wife, I'm going to bring Judah. I'm going to bring the kingly tribe. Not from gorgeous Rachel. I'm going to bring it from the one who's not loved. I'm going to take the weak. I'm going to take the secondborn. I'm going to take the unpromising. I'm going to take the wretches and the shameful and the ignorant and the ignoble. Jesus said something very interesting in Luke 16. He said, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know, the verse is so often true. What is an abomination among men is so often what is exalted in the eyes of God. It's not the people you'd expect to be the pros that end up being the stars of God's kingdom. It's the weak. It's the unimpressive. It's the poor. You know, a lot of churches just can't accept that. A lot of churches are just, they're too interested in respectability. Dorothy Sayers said one of the seven deadly virtues is respectability. We want to be respectable. We want to wear our little Long Island life and have our little Presbyterian thing going on. And you know what? Our love of order and our love of the certain look, it starts to become a love of boxes. And God will smash the boxes. He is not interested in what men find glorious. He is interested in taking the weak things of the world and showing his glory in them. God's always upending human expectations and categories. Second reason why it's always a mess is because those that God brings into his kingdom, please hear this, they are justified sinners. Man, I've wondered about this. Why doesn't God just, when he saves us, clean us all up and make us perfect? Those God brings into his kingdom are justified sinners. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? That means there is always, where God is building his kingdom, there is always going to be lots of sin. And there's going to be lots of the conflict and the brokenness that result when there's lots of sin. You know, I guess it's job security for pastors. You know, I can't complain too much. Yay, another marriage fight. One more parent-child conflict. Two more saints fighting for the same job in nursery. One more disgruntled issue with the congregational meal. There's always sin. There's always the conflict and the brokenness that comes from sin because God is saving sinners. It's just how it is. Shame on us, of course, if we make that an excuse for sinning. Okay, good. Yay. Sin on. No. Repent. But equal shame on us, brothers and sisters, if we do not bear with the sins of others, as our God so famously bears with ours. You watch the way he deals with Israel throughout the Old Testament. It is, I will never understand people that say the God of the Old Testament is a raging, angry monster. Have you read the Old Testament? The forbearance is mind-blowing. This is the future army of the Lord here, this mess. All kinds of dissension in the ranks, and that's going to go on. My word, by the end of Genesis, it gets far worse. But you know what? Amid all the manipulating and the maneuvering and the fighting, the sovereign will of God is being done in this story, because now we've got Judah, the tribe of the Messiah. We have Joseph, who will save his people from starvation. God's will is being done in the mess, with all the sin, with all the weakness, with all the frailty. And in the end, he humbles everyone concerned. He even manages, in his sovereign power, we are amazed by this humanly, that he even brings a measure of real unity, is by the end, you notice, even feisty Rachel, who was trying to play God early on, is brought to acknowledge her dependence on the Lord as she realizes by the end that God has added to me another son. Let me wrap up with this. What do we take away from this multiplication, this messiness, God's kingdom-building work? Two things. What this story encourages in our lives is obviously not a failure to repent of our sins. We should not look at this and say, you know, we don't need to learn, we don't need to grow, we don't need to strive and fight against our sins and seek to have our lives be more well-ordered and more righteous before the face of our Father. No, we should fight those battles. But it should give us, brothers and sisters, the calm assurance that while we are repenting, while we are learning, while we are growing, while so much remains beyond our control, utterly beyond our control, God is forming his people. God is building his kingdom. Do you know what is a really good indicator that you understand that you have that assurance, that calm assurance in the middle of all the insanity? And I see this in certain saints, and I so admire it. A good indicator you really get that, you have that calm assurance, is a sense of humor. And I'm really not kidding. God so often upends things in the Bible, and we're supposed to laugh. God so often forgives a sinner and then throws a party. Because when you really see the sovereign power of God at work upending human categories, and you really see the grace of God reaching into situations full of sin, it should make you laugh. It is high comedy. It is that which began as a tragedy and has resulted in something glorious. And there is a humorless perfectionism that I see so often in some very uptight saints that we're going to get this right. Good luck with that. The day you can learn to laugh and realize God is working. I don't have it all figured out. I don't have all the answers. But God is working, and I can laugh, and I can enjoy the process, is the day you realize you're growing in that calm assurance that in all your battles for the Lord, you realize it is his battle. Number one. Number two, we really are closest to God's own heart amid the mess when we stay focused on people. You know, y'all are in a time when you're looking for a pastor. Can I say to you, there is something enviable. This might surprise you. There is something enviable about times when there is as much disruption and disorder and incompleteness in a church's life as you are experiencing. Here's why. Because it is far, far too easy in a family, it is far, far too easy in a church to get so preoccupied with projects and programs and outcomes and methods that you stop really loving people for the simple reason that God himself loves them. And institutionalization in a church is toxic because eventually you're running machinery, you're not loving people. So if God has blasted the machinery out from under you all for a few months, use the opportunity to get your focus on people within and on people without. To love, to grow, to build relationships, to get very real. Because you can't play church easily when things are so shaken up. Thanks be to God. You seek the kingdom of God, and that always means you're seeking people. He will add everything else to you. He will. And we're praying for you guys. Let's pray together now. We thank you, Lord our God, for the multiplication that you are doing even now, all these millennia after Jacob, still multiplying your people throughout the world. And we thank you, our God, that we thank you that it's messy. We thank you that it keeps us off balance. We thank you that it keeps us humble. We thank you that it keeps us dependent. And we pray that you will give us rest and a good sense of humor and relational priorities in it all. In Jesus we ask. Amen.